Dear friends in Jesus Christ, we are coming to part 5 here in the series. Are you ready to cross the finish line? When we think about the time of creation, and we think about all the way to where we are now, and we think about the return of Christ, we can describe it on one lap around a track, like I did earlier with the children. So we have Churchill Downs. So think about where the starting line is on the racetrack. That's God creating the world, making a perfect world. We come to the first turn. We have the fall into sin. And on the same day, we have the promise of the Savior. We come to the second turn, and we have great sin has built up at that point, and God sends a worldwide flood, kind of starts things over again. We come to the third turn, and we have all these reminders. Though people are great sinners, God's love is greater, his promises cannot fail, and still, he's reminding us over and over again, I am sending my son just like I promised. And then we come to the fourth turn. So we're almost all the way around the track. We come to the fourth turn, and now we come to the birth of Christ. So we think about his birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. So now, between the fourth turn and the finish line, we are on the home stretch. And what is so important between the birth of Christ, his finished work, and the finish line? It's so important that everyone in the world would know the truth, that everyone would be called to repent and believe before it is too late, because when we come to the finish line, that is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, and there will be no opportunity beyond that time for people to repent and believe. So right now, we are on the home stretch. If you take a look in the Bible, I put the references here in the sermon. You can look them up on your own, but you'll find out, though, that both Peter and James, they referred to the home stretch, but they called it the last days. Also, when we think about Paul, he viewed the home stretch as a race, and he was determined to win that race. And then going to another passage here in Hebrews 12, is telling us how to run the race. It's important that we run in such a way that we're going to finish the race, that we're going to even win the race. That is what Paul was determined to do. In Hebrews 12, the Bible says, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. When you think about people running a race, if you look a little bit more closely, is anyone wearing a winter coat? Or are they wearing winter boots? Would that be helpful for them in doing well in running the Boston Marathon? Probably not. So we can see that they are equipped in the very best ways possible in order to do the best they can and have the best opportunity at winning the race. What is God saying to us? He is saying, lay aside every encumbrance. What is it that is weighing us down? Is it an association with a person that keeps pulling us in the wrong direction? Is it a show on TV that is not good for us to be watching? Is it, you know, whatever, you fill in the blanks. But what is it that's like weighing us down and not letting us fully run the race that God wants us to run as we are here on the home stretch? God wants us to identify what that is and to lay that aside and stop letting that pull us down as we run the race toward the finish line. Today, I want to give some biblical advice here for the home stretch. So first of all, we come to the topic of baptize and teach. So we go to the words of Jesus shortly before he ascended, right there at the end of the gospel account according to Matthew. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So we might say, why should we baptize and teach? Because the Holy Spirit is working through baptism to make disciples and to grow those disciples. So baptizing and teaching is important. What about for yourself? How are you growing as a disciple? The way to grow as a disciple is to keep learning. What is a disciple? A disciple is a follower. A disciple is a learner. So it's important to keep learning. And then let's understand that the learning is for the purpose of living. So what we learn, we should then be practicing in our lives. And then finally, thinking about other people, what's important for us toward other people? It's important that we take what we have learned, we discuss what we have learned with other people, and as they begin to understand the truth, and the Holy Spirit is at work to make them sorry for their sins and show them that they are in trouble, and the more they understand who Jesus is and what he has done, then it's important that we call them to repent. They shouldn't somehow think that, oh, I didn't know that before, now I know that, now that makes me okay. No, the Bible over and over again talks about repentance. Important that we call them to repent. And then going on to the second part here, the Bible tells us to keep assembling together. So we're in Hebrews chapter 10 now, verse 23, and the Bible says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So there's no need to waver because God's promise is rock solid. God's promise is certain. So we shouldn't be wavering thinking, oh, is God going to keep his end of the bargain or not? By no means should we think that way. Rather, we should be sure of who Jesus is. We should be sure of what he has done. We should be sure that we have the gift of eternal life through him. So no matter what, we should hold fast. No matter what, should we ever let go of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if anyone is not in that situation, anyone here or anyone in the world, I encourage you, I urge you to repent. Christ should always be our number one priority. Jesus said, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." It's important to put him first. Is there something more important in the world than knowing Christ? You might think that's true today, but on the day he comes, it is going to be crystal clear to everyone that there is absolutely nothing even close in the entire world to knowing Jesus Christ. Let's make that our priority today. And then going a little bit further here in chapter 10, we come to verse 25, and the Bible says, "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some," the Bible says. We probably should alter that a little bit and say, "as is the habit of many," unfortunately. But again, "not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So what's the idea? We are getting closer and closer to the finish line. We're getting closer and closer to the return of Jesus Christ. So is that a good time to drop away from Christ, to go the way of the world, to stop being in the Bible, to stop assembling together? No way. It should be the opposite. Knowing that every moment that goes by, we are a moment closer to our own death. We are a moment closer to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you think about what it says there, for the person who does not assemble, what is he doing? He is discouraging other people by not being there. Now, for every confirmed Lutheran has promised to be here, has promised even on his life to be here. And yet, every confirmed Lutheran who is a member of Bethlehem who is not here, who is able to be here, that person is breaking a promise to the Almighty God. That person is breaking a vow. And the Bible makes it clear, if you're not going to keep your vow, don't make it in the first place. A vow is a huge thing. God wants us to know how important that is. So when people do not assemble, They are discouraging others. They are not holding fast. The Bible said how important it is to hold fast, and yet they are not. They are rejecting the will of God, because the will of God is that we would assemble together, and yet they're not assembling together. And what could happen when those people get to the finish line? Now, going to church doesn't automatically get us to heaven. We understand that it's all about Christ. But for people who are not assembling together, when they get to the finish line, there is at least a decent possibility that God will send them to hell. They might be thinking, somehow I'm okay, and God's going to bring me home to heaven, but they just might get sent to hell. I don't want that for anyone. I don't think any of you do either. So that's why it's important that we care about other people, that we reach out to them with the truth, that we call them to repent. Think about this next one here, storing up heavenly treasure. So we're in the book of James now, chapter 5, verse 3. The Bible says, your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. It's not a question, it's an exclamation. It's like, you got to be kidding me. We are on the home stretch here. We are coming to the very end, and you're storing up treasure for what? You're not going to need that treasure in heaven. The treasure you need is Jesus Christ and the work that he has done. That's the one to cling to, not the things of this world that will be worthless on the day that he comes. That's what James is saying here. So we should not cling to earthly treasure. We should know that God will provide for us whatever we need. He is our Heavenly Father. He has the resources of the entire universe at his disposal, so he will provide what we need. We are his holy children in Jesus Christ. For those who end up clinging to the treasure of this life, what's going on? That treasure is giving testimony against them. Imagine your treasure, and it's on the witness stand in a courtroom. What would your treasure say? For some people, their treasure is going to say, that guy over there, he loved the world more than he loved the kingdom of God. Hopefully, our treasure is going to say, we love the kingdom of God more than we loved this fallen, temporary, sinful world. So think about, what is our treasure saying? What is yours saying? I have to ask the same question, what is mine saying? And then we come to a familiar passage here in part 4, repentance for forgiveness. So Jesus said these words to his disciples right before he ascended. So almost immediately after these words, he was taken up into heaven. He said to his disciples, it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. So it said two things in there about Jesus. It said that he suffered. That happened on Good Friday. He physically suffered. He took our sins. He took our punishment. He laid down his life. And then on the third day, God the Father raised him from the dead. He is our victorious champion. He won the victory over sin, over death, over Satan. Right now, we find ourselves on the home stretch. So here we are, we're on the home stretch. So what's important as we run on the home stretch, let's be completely confident of who Jesus is, of what he has done. Let us know that we are very blessed because we have faith in him as our Savior. And then again, for other people who don't, what is important for us, that we talk with them, tell them who Jesus is, tell them what Jesus has done, help them understand that they have fallen short, that they are in need of what Jesus has done, and then call them to repent and believe. God wants us to be courageous. He wants us to rely not on ourselves, but on the Holy Spirit in order to speak to other people, to reach out to them. Are they going to always listen to us? Not necessarily. I can think of people that used to be in my life, and I tried to deal with them according to the truth, and now they want nothing to do with me anymore. That's a sad thing. But at least, but still, though, even in my own heart and mind, I'm glad that I tried to get the truth to them, because maybe somehow God will still use that truth within their lives. But wouldn't it be worse so if they came to the finish line, they were sent to hell, and I'm watching that and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I could have shared the truth with them, but I didn't do it, and now look, they're lost forever. God wants us to seize those opportunities and get that truth out there, and then it's up to the Holy Spirit to do His great work. Coming to the final section here, it's a little bit longer, but it's very important for you and me on this topic of not shrinking back. Here we are now, we are in Christ, and yet there's a great danger of shrinking back from where we are. When I became a pastor, I used to think that, okay, for the people who are coming, they're going to keep coming, so I want to keep preaching and teaching with them, then I want to reach out to others, and the church is just going to grow and grow and grow. But I've been so surprised over the years how people who are regular attenders, what happens is they miss a week. Oh, they're back again. Oh, then they missed 2 weeks. Oh, then they're back again. Oh, now they missed 3 weeks, but now they're coming like once a month for a while. Oh, now they're coming only once every couple months. Oh, now they're only coming at Christmas and Easter. Oh, now they don't come anymore at all. But this pattern, though, is such a common thing within the Christian church that people so gradually slip away. They don't even notice what's going on, and somehow the world is telling them, you're doing okay. And when the finish line comes, everything is going to be fine. That is deception. God does not want us to be deceived. Going to the first part here, we're in Hebrews chapter 10 again. And the Bible says, if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the enemies of God. This could be one of the strongest sections in the entire Bible on this topic. Let's take a look at that again. So if we go on sinning willfully, that's talking about knowing that something is wrong, and we keep persisting in it anyway. A very serious matter. God has given us a conscience. God has given us who believe the Holy Spirit, and we know the difference between right and wrong based on conscience, based on Holy Spirit, based on God's holy word. Those are all important things for us. God is saying, when you know it is wrong, do not persist in it. But even for people who no longer gather, they know it's proper to gather, and yet they are persisting in not gathering. Not a good thing. They are pushing away the Word of God. And then it says, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. So this is important. So people have some contact with the church, with the Word of God, with a pastor, and they know, oh, I'm a sinner. I've done wrong. I deserve hell. Oh, now I came to this knowledge of the truth that God sent His Son, and Jesus lived and died, and He actually did that for me to take away my sins. And then, think about it, so they're willfully, persistently sinning after they know the truth. See, the idea here is that truth should sober us up. Oh, I've done wrong, I deserve hell. But God has done an amazing thing in His Son to take away my sins and open the way to heaven. But for people who keep on sinning willfully, they're basically saying, I don't care about that. I'm not concerned about what God did for me. I'm not concerned about His only Son coming and living for me and dying on the cross. I'm just going to go my own way and do my own thing. What does the Bible say there? Notice again, there's no sacrifice anymore for such people, but what do they have to look forward to when they come to the finish line, when they die, or when Christ returns? They can expect a terrifying judgment and a fear and the fury of a fire which will consume the enemies of God. That is so strong, but God wants us to know that is true. So God is saying, know that is true now and repent before it is too late. See, that's why I'm urging you, if you have a family member or a friend or whoever, call them to repent because you love them so much, because you don't want them to be under this judgment of the fury and the fire of Almighty God. And then we even go further here then. Continuing in Hebrews 10, the Bible says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. I want to give you an example of that. So I open in the Bible here to Numbers chapter 15. And many of you are probably even familiar with this writing here, but let me read it. It's only a few verses. It's an example of someone dying without mercy on the basis of two or three witnesses. The Bible says, while the Israelites were in the desert, a man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Not supposed to work on the Sabbath day, right? Found gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly, and they kept him in custody because it was not clear what should be done to him. Doesn't sound like a big deal, right? Need some firewood, pick it up on a Saturday. Well, it goes on and says, then the Lord said to Moses, the man must die. And then the Bible tells us the whole assembly, God said, the whole assembly must stone him outside the camp. So, the Bible says, the assembly took him outside the camp and stoned him to death as the Lord commanded Moses. So such a minor thing, and yet, look what happened to that man. So that's what it's talking about right here in Hebrews. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses said, don't gather wood on Saturday. The man gathered wood on Saturday. People saw him do it. So what happened? He was put to death. That sounds pretty outrageous, doesn't it? But notice how the reading continues, though. How much severer punishment, that sounds pretty severe already, doesn't it? Gathered wood, stoned to death. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? What's that talking about? So trampling underfoot the Son of God. So we know who the Son of God is. His name is Jesus. We know what he did in living for us, in taking our sins and bearing all those sins, all that punishment, laying down his life. We know who he is and what he did. And yet, when people know that, and then they say, oh, I don't care about that. I'm going to go do my own thing anyway. Whatever I want to do, I'm going to do it. When people take that attitude, they are trampling the very Son of God underfoot, the one who did everything for their salvation. And then it talks about the blood of the covenant. We're talking about Jesus' holy, precious blood. Without his blood being holy and precious, we are still in our sin. We are going to hell. But because his blood is so valuable, it covers our sin. It took away our sin. When people reject him, when people ignore him, they are trampling him and his blood under their feet. And that is the blood that sanctified them. When Jesus did what he did, in an objective sense, he took away the sin of the whole world. But see, subjectively, though, people have to receive what he did. But he did it for everyone, and everyone has the opportunity to be righteous in God's sight, and yet, for those who reject Christ, they don't have that. And then further, it says that the people have insulted the Spirit of grace. Like we confess, the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. So he is at work through God's word in order to show great love to people. He is showing people their sin. He is showing them the serious nature of what's going to happen without repentance. He is leading them to repentance. He is giving them faith in Jesus. When people end up rejecting all of that, they are insulting the Spirit of grace. And when you insult the Spirit of grace, you have no opportunity for salvation. Without the Holy Spirit, no one is able to say, Jesus is Lord. And then it goes on in that reading and says, for we know God who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Not might, but will. And then we come to the final part of this section, and it says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God wants us to be certain that all who do not repent, all who reject his Son, they will experience great terror. And that's not for a moment. The Bible teaches that is forever and ever. That might seem so extreme, but the counterbalance of the extreme terror is the extreme love of God in the work of Christ and all that he did. So when you reject something so very wonderful, the result is something so very terrible. And then I think we also have this situation going on, though. So for us, the forces of evil are working on us, trying to tell us, oh, Jesus is not the Son of God. There's no way he took away all of your sins. And the forces of evil try to pull us their way and try to point out all of our sins and try to tell us that it's never going to work out or there is no heaven or trying to discourage us in all kinds of ways. However, though, for those who are not in Christ, what are the forces of evil doing? They are telling people, you're a good guy. You're doing everything fine. You're a hard worker. You care about your family. Everything is going to be fine. Don't worry about the finish line. Don't worry about your death. You're going to heaven. So what I'm trying to say here is, I'm afraid that there are so many people in the world and they are deceived. They think that when they come to the end, God will welcome them, and yet it's very clear that only those who are in Christ will be with God forever. So even when people tell us, oh, I'm okay, don't worry about me, let's talk with them a little bit further and make sure that they are truly in Christ. And even if they say they are, we should say, well, boy, I'm so glad to hear you say that. Tell me about the evidence of Christ in your life. I'd like to know more about that. Because it's one thing to say it, but when it's really true, there's going to be evidence there to prove it. And then we have one more section here. So we skip over a couple verses. And then the Bible says, in a very little while, Jesus, who is coming, will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Let's go back to that one more time. So he talks about my righteous one. Who is that talking about? That's talking about all the repentant ones. So when we are repentant, we are living in repentance. What does it mean to live by faith? It means that moment by moment, we are sorry for our sins. Moment by moment, we are confessing Jesus Christ. Week by week, we are assembling together, and we are also thinking about others, praying about others, and trying to figure out how we can share the truth with them and how we can call them to repent. Those are all important things. And then it says, if somebody shrinks back, what does that mean? So here we are following Christ. To shrink back is to kind of take a detour. Oh, I'm not going that way anymore. Now I'm going to turn this way. I'm going to go this direction now. That is shrinking back. God never said, go your own way, do your own thing. He is saying, focus on Christ. Think about Peter. When he focused on Christ, he was walking on the water. When he looked away, he immediately went down. Same thing for people who are in Christ now and say, well, I think I can turn this way a little bit and it'll be okay. Think about Peter. Just like that, he went down. It says here that God has no pleasure with such people. What that means is they're no longer meeting God's approval. None of us are good enough to meet God's approval, but when we are in Christ, we are covered by the blood of Christ. When people go their own way, they're kind of like, in a sense, slipping out from under the blood of Christ, and now they're out here on their own, and they're no longer covered. So they're no longer meeting God's approval because they're no longer in Christ. It is so critical that people continue in Christ. And then to the final verse here again, but we, and I hope this is every one of us, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So it's important that we are continuing to grow up in the Word of God, to grow up in Jesus Christ, and God will work. God will work through His Word. God will keep us in the one true faith. Let me conclude like this today. So I believe we are on the home stretch, thinking about the time in between the work of Christ and the end of the world. And if this is that time, if this is the work of Christ and this is the end of the world, are we maybe way over here? There are things going on in the world that just seem so unusual, and maybe we're right over here. I don't know. I'm not setting any dates or anything, but definitely we're getting closer and closer and closer. It's important that we are ready moment by moment and that we reach out to others so they can be ready too. Let's understand that everyone is going to spend eternity somewhere. We can think about that old song that says, I hope there ain't no heaven, but I pray there ain't no hell. Many people would just like to say, you know, I don't even care about going to heaven or anything. I just don't want to go to hell. I don't want to have to suffer. I want to do whatever I want to in this life. Then when I die, that's it. I'm okay with that, people might say. But the problem is, though, they can say it, they can think it, they can believe it, but it isn't true. The Bible is so clear that God made the world, God sent His Son, and everybody is going to dwell somewhere forever. So some will be in the awesome glory of God in heaven, and it will be so, so wonderful. Other people will be in a place that will be so, so horrible. Some people would say, well, how could a loving God do that? Well, a loving God did this, but when people reject this, His own Son and His great work, then they fall to a horrible place. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. People should know these things are true. And then finally, though, a little bit of inspiration for all of us. We deserved hell, but through repentance, the way to heaven is open. So for every one of us, God knows that we are poor, miserable sinners, but yet God has worked in our lives. In Christ we are forgiven. Heaven is open for us. So anybody we know, no matter how good they are, no matter how evil they are, they are in need of Jesus Christ, and through repentance, heaven is open for them. So there is great news. We are not yet at the finish line. We are on the home stretch. So let's live for Christ. Let's reach out to others. And may God powerfully work through what we share in order that many, many others might repent and believe before it is too late. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, as great evil is now overcoming the world and pulling many souls into hell, we pray that You would enable us to keep confessing You in word and deed, to keep assembling together to receive God's gifts, to keep growing up in the Bible, and to keep calling others to repent before it is too late. In Your holy name we pray. Amen.